If you'd like to turn up with me, John chapter 11, and verse 1, we're going to be reading this passage together and looking at it in a moment. Somebody tell me what page it is in the church Bible?
1077.
Thank you, Ali. 1077. John chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet are you going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pray before we look at this together. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you've ever faced what seems like an impossible situation. Maybe you've got something in mind when I say those words, a sort of impossible situation where you just can't see any way out. The circumstances, the events and the situations all come together, maybe multiple things at the same time, and they conspire to create what seems an intolerable situation. And it seems that there's no escape. You know, there's no way out except for to endure the suffering and the pain. You can't get out of it, you can't get over it, you can't get under it. You simply have to go through it. And you look at the situation and you're not sure how you are going to deal with it. The only strategy you really have is simply to hold on and to hope that it passes. But this morning we looked at this passage and we looked at this sort of situation, which is what Martha and Mary were really facing here as well. Lazarus, their brother, had become sick and he eventually died. And they tried to tell Jesus that this was going to happen. You remember that in verse 3. They'd sent a word to Jesus and told him about this sickness, doubtless thinking that he would be in a position to help. And yet, despite the fact that he told them about it, and despite the fact that he seems to have sent a message back to them saying, this sickness will not end in death, he seemed to have arrived too late. And we looked this morning, we struggled to understand why this had happened. We looked at the way that Mary and Martha, we can understand that they would have found this such a difficult situation to be in. We looked in verse 21 and also down in verse 32 at the common response of Martha and Mary. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the situation would have looked extremely hopeless. But when we were looking this morning, we saw a number of things. And for those of you who couldn't be there for whatever reason, I'll quickly recap those now. And we looked at four different things, four things we can learn from this passage about the Lord and about the way that he works. First of all, we saw that sometimes God acts in ways that we don't understand. As we saw there at the beginning of the passage, that they couldn't understand why Jesus was allowing this to happen. And yet he had his purposes and he knew exactly what he was doing. We see that in verse 14. Secondly, we saw that sometimes God acts when to us it seems too late, and so we should hold on to him, even when all hope seems to be lost, even when, like Thomas, we can see nothing good out coming out of this situation except for death and except for sorrow and suffering. We should hold on to him, we should stay close to him, because sometimes God acts when to us it seems like too late. He is a specialist at dealing with impossible situations. Thirdly, we saw we don't always have to understand what God is doing in order to have faith. We saw that Martha couldn't understand why the Lord had allowed this to happen, but she still had faith. Verse 22, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And finally, we saw that we don't always have to know how God will act. We looked at how Martha didn't really understand the promise that Jesus gave to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. We don't have to know how God will act in order to express faith and trust in him. And that the question that Jesus asks of each of us when we face troubles and difficulties like that is not, what is the situation, as perhaps Martha was asking them, verses 21 and 22. But instead, who am I? I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the answer to every problem that we face, and he is in control of whatever may happen, even when those times are incredibly hard and incredibly difficult. We're going to look at the second part of the passage tonight, and we're really going to see how Jesus acts in what might seem like this impossible situation. We're going to see how he acts, we're going to see how he responds, and I hope it's going to be an encouragement to us. Let's take a quick breath. So we'll see how he acts in this situation, we'll see the response and the wonderful outcome, the wonderful blessing that comes through faith in him and through continuing to trust in him, even through the darkness. It's important to remember when we look at this that Jesus knew all along exactly what was going to happen. We see that, don't we, in verse 4. This sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through that. But nonetheless, we'll also see how Jesus responds to the situation and how he deeply sympathizes with that situation, even though he knows that it will have what we might call a happy ending, even though he knows what the outcome will be. And we'll see the greatness of the miracle that he did and how amazing that he was able to do this. As we look through this, I'm going to have 4 points. They're a bit shorter than this morning's points. I don't know if they made it onto the back of the notice sheets or not, but if they didn't, these are the 4 points we'll be looking at. First of all, we'll be seeing Jesus weeps. Secondly, we'll be seeing Martha doubts. Then Jesus prays. and then Lazarus lives. So first of all, Jesus weeps, Martha doubts, Jesus prays, and Lazarus lives. So first of all, Jesus weeps in verses 28 to 35. I wonder if you ask yourself the question, why did Jesus react to this death of Lazarus and to the news of the death of Lazarus in the way that he did? Verses 33 and 35, this is what we read. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Why was Jesus weeping in this situation? Why was he sorrowful? Well, a number of reasons we could suggest there. First of all, he could have been sorrowing because Lazarus was lost to him, because he'd lost his friend and he was sad to see him go. Somebody might look at this from a human, purely human perspective and say, well, he was simply weeping over the death of Lazarus. And yet, surely we can cross that situation off. We can strike that off our list of possibilities here, because we know that Jesus knew exactly what had happened. It wasn't a surprise to him at all that Lazarus had died, and he knew exactly what he was going to do. We see that throughout the passage in verse 4. We see it in verse 14 and 15, and we see it in verse 23. All the way through, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows that this death, this initial death of Lazarus, was not going to be final. He was going to raise him back to life. So I don't think it is the sorrow, perhaps, that we might normally experience when a close friend of ours dies. Some people have suggested that it might have been a sorrow at the unbelief of Mary and Martha, and that the way that they failed to take his promises again in verse 4 and in verse 23 to heart, that they had hard hearts, they refused to believe in what he was saying, and that really they should have trusted him and said, well, I know that's going to be the case. Well, I don't think that's really what it is either. I think when he deals with Mary and Martha, we see a great compassion here. We see a great gentleness. We see he comprehends, he understands the overwhelming nature of grief and how it can even sometimes eclipse our faith in the case of Mary, and certainly cause it to struggle in the case of Martha, as we saw this morning. So I don't think it could have perhaps an element of that, but I don't think that's what's at the heart of this. Some people have suggested that it was sorrow over what he was about to do, that Lazarus had gone to be in a better place. We believe that saints who die before the Lord returns go to be with the Lord, and that would have been the case with Lazarus, and he would have had to take him back from paradise and bring him back to earth again, and he was sorrowing over that. I think that's perhaps a little bit fanciful. I'm not entirely sure what would happen to Lazarus here. I'm sure that God knew exactly what was going to happen to him. So if that had been a problem, I'm sure he would have worked that out somehow. I don't know. I'm not sure that is really getting to the heart of it either. What I think really gets to the heart of where the issue lies, why Jesus weeps here, is because he's sorrowing over sin. He's sorrowing over the effects of sin that he is seeing as a human being himself with his own eyes. He's sorrowing over the effects it's having in the life of Lazarus, and he's sorrowing over the effects it is having upon the people that he loves. And so he weeps over sin, and he weeps over the devastation and the death that it has brought about. So we can see from this, can't we, that it's not sinful to be sorrowful or sad in some way. Jesus wept when he saw others in sorrow in others. He wept because he saw the ravages of sin and all that it had done. And it was also, we can say, a sorrow of sympathy. It's particularly, you'll notice there in verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and when he saw the Jews who had come along with her weeping. It's particularly when he sees these other people weeping, and the sorrow that this event, that this death of this man who was also loved to him, but particularly this man that these people had known for so long and who was very precious to them, when he saw that, it had an effect upon his own soul as well. It caused him to sorrow in the same way. We can remember that verse in Romans 12, verse 15, where we're encouraged to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. Jesus epitomized that. Even though he knew the outcome, and even though he knew that there was going to be a happy ending to this story, he was still sorrowful and sad over the things that happened, because he saw that it caused pain and difficulty to his friends. You know, sometimes I think as British people, with our tradition of the stiff upper lip, which can be a very helpful one and can sometimes help us to get through hard times, I'm not wanting to mock that or denigrate that in any way. Sometimes, though, that can lead us to feeling that we should always remain stoical, that we should never show our emotions in public, that somehow it's not proper or right to weep. And yet, if we believe that Jesus was the Son of God and therefore gives us a perfect example in everything that he did and everything that he was as a man, then we can see that he wept in public. He wasn't ashamed to show how he felt. And when sorrow came up in his heart, he was quite happy to express that and did express that to demonstrate to others the depth of his feeling. And so we can see here that sorrow is not incompatible with faith. Sometimes we feel as if maybe if we trusted in God more, if our faith and our trust were stronger, if we knew that God was in control of all situations, if that was more real to us, then we would never have to go through the pain and suffering that we so often experience. And yet by grieving with us here, Jesus justifies and vindicates grief. We should mourn, and we can mourn, and we should mourn when we see others in pain. We should mourn when we see terrible things happening in the world, even though we know God is in control and sovereign over those things. We can and we should mourn over sin, and we should mourn over death and the unnatural nature of this enemy that has come into the world, taking away those that we love and taking away people prematurely before their time has come. It is right that we should mourn and sympathize with those who mourn. And so let's be like the Lord Jesus. Let's not feel that when sad times come, when sorrowful times come, when we suffer loss and when we experience pain, that somehow the correct response is to ignore those things and to carry on going, and that that is the correct way to live as Christians. Yes, as Christians we're encouraged when we see maybe fellow believers passing on not to sorrow as those who have no hope, but nonetheless it is not wrong to sorrow and to express that sorrow through tears if necessary. So we see here the great compassion that Jesus has for us and the understanding of what it is to be human and how it is to grieve, and we can take courage from that. The second point that I want to briefly look at is Martha here, and the second point is Martha doubts. And read with me verses 37 down to verse 41. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And so Jesus, groaning with him in himself and really feeling the sorrow that this loss of this dearly beloved brother has caused to his friends and to those he loves and to the Jews around about, the people that have come, even some people who perhaps didn't like him and would want to stone him. He saw the sorrow that this man's loss had come, and he's groaning within himself, and he finally comes to the tomb. Now, it's important to remember here, of course, that this was not our classic sort of a grave that we might think about today. It wasn't, you know, a hole buried 6 feet under in which the body was placed inside a coffin. The customs of the Jews in those days was to instead place a body within a grave, within a cave. And so you would find a cave, perhaps one that had been hewn away from the rock, or maybe one that had been cut away yourself. The body would be laid to rest in the grave, perhaps on a shelf, and then it would be left there, and that would be a common grave for more than for families and things like that. And so instead of having dirt piled over the top of the body, instead there would be a stone, a huge stone that would be rolled in front of the tomb, and that would be how the body would be kept away and how it would be kept sanitary, because obviously it would begin to decay in that way. And so Jesus commands them here, it's a cave and not a grave, and he commands them to take away the stone. Now we need to remember at this point that Jesus is really the only one who actually knows really what's going to happen. The disciples should have known. They were told in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus had fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." It seems as if they haven't really grasped the import of what's happening here. And Martha had been told as well in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." But as we saw earlier, she still hadn't really understood exactly what Jesus was promising here. She took the general promise the specific promise and made it very general. Well, he's going to rise again at the last day. But even despite those two people, as far as most of the crowds would have been concerned, this would have been an incredibly inconsiderate and perhaps slightly disgusting act. It probably would have been the equivalent of walking up to a grave in the churchyard there and saying, "Let's dig it up. Let's dig this person up." Can you imagine what that would have been like if somebody suggested that to you after tonight's day service? I think rightly you would say, no, I'm not doing that. Absolutely not. That's disgusting. It's disrespectful. It's inhumane. It's something we don't want to do, and we only ever allow it in extremely extenuating circumstances, don't we? So it would have been a disgusting thing to do in any circumstances, but particularly considering the fact that the dead man's family were there, it would have also been incredibly disconcerting and painful. For somebody like Martha, who had just buried her brother, and perhaps was starting to desire a sense of closure over this thing, to then roll this stone back and have this decay, the smell, and the smell of death that would have come out, because he'd been in there, as we see in verse 39, for over 4 days, would have seemed like a completely inconsiderate and disgusting thing to have had to do. And so we see here that Martha objects to this, even though she has this promise. She says, "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. She doesn't want this to happen. But you'll notice how Jesus simply commands her. He reminds her again of the importance of faith. He said, "Didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I wonder if it had been us, if we would have been tempted to object in the same way. If we would have looked at that situation and gone, no, there's no way I'm doing that. I can't go through with that. That's just too hard. This is a step too far, Jesus. I'm not going to do that. There's no point, and it's just going to cause more pain. It's so easy, isn't it? When we're faced with human situations, when we're faced with trials and difficulties in our lives, to raise objections and to raise doubts to the commands that God gives us and to say, no, Lord, I can't do that. It's just too hard for me. Sometimes when we face these impossible situations, there is a way out, but it just seems too hard for us to do. Maybe God commands us to keep going in a marriage that just seems to be falling apart, and he commands us to stay faithful to one another, even though that seems too hard. And we say, well, Lord, I just can't do that. That's impossible. Maybe there's a situation where we're commanded to keep hope, even though it seems as if there's no way out. We look at it and we say, I just can't see any way out of this. But the Lord says, trust me. I have this under control. Maybe there's a situation at work, but there's just no way out of it, and we would like to move offices, but there doesn't seem to be any way of doing that. And we know that the Lord wants us to carry on in that situation, but we just can't seem to muster the strength to do that. Sometimes we may face these situations, but if the three things we learned this morning is that sometimes we don't always have to understand what God is doing, and we don't always have to know how God will act, in order to express faith. Well, we can add another one to it this evening. We can say we don't always have to understand what God is doing in order to obey. And this passage teaches us the importance of obedience, even in situations which look hopeless, even when the command that we receive from the Lord seems impossible to keep and seems as if it will only cause more pain and more struggle and more difficulty, and we just can't see that it's going to be good in any way. If we know that it's the Lord who's telling us to do that, if we know it's the Lord's command, then we should still obey that. And the Lord rewards that kind of faithful obedience to him, as we see in this passage here, in the outcome that came from this. So Martha struggles with the command. She doesn't see the point. She thinks it's just going to cause more pain. It's going to be too hard, and she won't be able to cope with that. But she obviously consents to rolling away the stone. And so we read there in verse 30, 41, they took away the stone. Jesus prays. This is our third point. We've had Jesus weeps, Martha doubts. Now we look at Jesus prays, just very briefly here. We read here that Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." I think it's really interesting to just very briefly think about Jesus' prayer here and why it was that he said it. He didn't pray because out loud because he needed to. We see there that he says, you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. It wasn't that he particularly needed to pray in order for the miracle to take place, because he had the authority to speak the word. He had the authority from his father to speak the word and to see Lazarus come out. Instead, Jesus prays actually for the sake of the people around him. He prays for the sake of the people around him so that they wouldn't understand how this happened. He wants them to see that the miracle comes from God, that this is not something that he is doing on his own authority, but he receives authority from the Father. And he wants them to understand that it comes from the Father through him, and that therefore he is the one who has been sent by the Father. And he wants them to sit, wants them to hear the prayer and to hear what he's asking God to do so that they would believe in him and give him the glory for what's happening here. That's why he prays out loud. I wonder if you ever wonder why Christians are commanded to pray not just individually, but together. We know that we're commanded to pray by ourselves in a private place, aren't we? And in one sense, you know, we're not to pray in order for others to hear us, and certainly not for others to look at us and think what a great prayer they are and things like that. But then we're also commanded to pray in groups. I wonder if you've ever wondered why that was. Sometimes I think early on in my Christian life, I used to think it was kind of like who could make the most noise. So it was like, you know, if enough people prayed, then maybe God would just about hear. And he was kind of waiting for enough people to get there. And once you reached a kind of certain level, then he'd answer, you know, but you had to make sure you had enough people there in order to do that. I'm not sure that's not really how prayer works at all, is it? Otherwise, praying on your own wouldn't make any sense, because how would God hear you? We're not praying with other people in order to make more noise. We actually receive the answer to one of the reasons why we're commanded to pray together in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. And it's similar to what Jesus says here. It says, Paul is encouraging others to pray with him and to ask for God, ask the Corinthians to pray that Paul would be delivered. And he says, as you help us by your prayers, he says, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. So do you see that? The reason why we pray in public and the reason why we pray together is not somehow to increase our firepower or because God is more likely to hear us that way. It's instead so that many are aware that the prayer has been made, so that when the answer comes, many people will give God the glory. If Jesus had perhaps just stood there and just commanded Lazarus to come out, people perhaps would have thought that it was somehow a magical thing that he'd done, that he was some magician. But instead, he wants them to realize and to give the glory to him and through him to the Father. He wants them to realize who takes the credit for this miracle. And so he prays out loud to encourage others to glorify God and to bring glory to himself and to demonstrate that it was his power and the power he received through his Father that meant that Lazarus was going to come to life. So that's why Jesus prays out loud and in public here. So, first three points, we've seen that Jesus weeps. We've seen that he sorrows with us and sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so we can come to him. We know that he understands, even when he knows what's going to happen, he understands when we struggle and when we find these things hard, when we find loss hard. We see Martha doubting, but nonetheless obeying, the importance of obedience, even when we can't understand how a situation is resolved. We see Jesus praying, and the reason why he prays out loud and the glory that he's seeking for his Father and through from his Father to himself. We see the reason why he prays. And finally, let's look at the miracle itself and Lazarus living. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I don't know if you're a Terry Pratchett fan. I've read a few of his books, and one of the books he wrote is the Gnome series, which is Truckers, Diggers and Wings. And there's a phrase I always remember in Truckers, Diggers, I think it is, where it says, books should be written with soundtracks. And he kind of talks about how there's a very dramatic moment in the book, and he says, I want you to imagine that you've got this kind of Greek organ playing, dum-dum-dum, like that. And that would somehow enhance the book and help you to understand it more. Well, I sometimes feel like this miracle needs a soundtrack, doesn't it? Can you imagine, you know, the silence that there would have been around the grave? The silence as the stone was rolled away, and people were sitting there saying, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen here? What is Jesus going to do? And silence, and then Jesus speaks out these words, Lazarus, come out! And then I think if we had some sort of soundtrack in there, it would be a drum roll, and it would gradually get louder and louder, and then the strings would start in, and then you would see this man walking out of the grave. And then the strings would come really high and everybody would cry. And, you know, that's how it would look, isn't it? But this really is, isn't it, an incredible miracle. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there? Nobody would have seen this kind of thing happen. Before in Jesus' ministry, he had raised a young boy to life, but not somebody who had been dead for 4 days. Somebody whose body, naturally speaking, would have begun to decay and to be, you know, ready to rot and things like that. To see that man come out, he's still dressed in the grave clothes and still dressed in the linen and walking out alive. would have been an incredible thing to see and an amazing miracle to witness, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever did. Just to help us to understand how incredible this is, I want us to think about four things very briefly. First of all, four things. It's instantaneous, it's irrefutable, it's inexplicable, and it's unmistakable. First of all, it's instantaneous. You notice here that this miracle takes place immediately. No sooner are the words out of Jesus' mouth, "Lazarus, come out," than that the dead man comes out and he walks. This wasn't something where he had to take a little time. It wasn't something where he had to wait a little while for his words to take effect. It wasn't something where he had to go and rub him or touch him or do anything like that. Jesus simply speaks the words and Lazarus comes out straight away. It's instantaneous. Secondly, it's irrefutable. It's irrefutable in a sense that nobody can deny. You can't say that this didn't actually happen. This man had fallen sick and had died. The sickness and the death had been witnessed by many people. We saw that the Jews were there comforting Mary. These people knew that this man had died. If there'd been any doubt about that, they wouldn't have been surrounding Mary and comforting her. The burial would have taken place. There would have been people who would have followed the funeral train and seen that this man had actually died. And they'd been mourning him for 4 days. This wasn't somebody who, you know, this wasn't something that you couldn't deny that he actually had passed away. And then in terms of the miracle, it happened in front of many people, many of whom were skeptical about Jesus and didn't like him. You saw the danger that Jesus was in to come back here, that the Jews wanted to stone him. That was their attitude towards him. And yet these people who were hostile witnesses, if you like, witnessed the raising of a man to life. And doubtless if it had been any kind of trick or something like that, they would have immediately called foul. There was no question that a man had died, and there was no question that he had come back to life. So it was instantaneous and it was irrefutable. Thirdly, it was inexplicable. Nobody could say it was some kind of trick. You know, sometimes with these things, people say, well, maybe Jesus, when he was walking on water, kind of found a flat place underneath the sand, and he managed to walk along a sandbank, and how he managed to do that. Or maybe when he fed 5,000, he had, you know, somebody passing something behind the back. I don't know how people explain that one. But, you know, people think of all sorts of different tricks that Jesus could have used, and they try and explain these things away. Well, Martha and Mary certainly knew that he was dead. Their actions here and their accusation of Jesus are very consistent with the accusations of people who are absolutely devastated by the loss of their brother. This man who is so precious to them, Jesus, they turn on him and they say, "Lord, why weren't you here?" These are consistent with somebody who really believed in this. Once again, he was dead for 4 days. You know, people don't stay dead for 4 days. It wasn't just a swoon or a faint. He would have been sat in that tomb. So if it was some kind of trick, we have to say that was an awfully long time for him to have survived in that tomb with all these things lying on just to do this. And once again, there were many witnesses. This was the man who had died. That's what it said. The dead man came out. Many people saw him go in, and many people saw him come out. This was no trick. This was no stage show. This was a true miracle. And so finally, it was instantaneous. It was irrefutable. It was inexplicable. And it was unmistakable. This definitely was a miracle. You know, sometimes we can look at things and say, well, maybe that just sort of happened naturally. Maybe Jesus was just lucky in this situation. Maybe he just managed to sort of do the right thing. But I think if there's one thing we're all certain about is that dead people don't come back to life. We know that's the case, don't we? They don't come back to life after 4 days. People who have died do not come back to life naturally. This is something that can only be explained by the power of God. And so we see here the power of Jesus, and he demonstrates that he truly is the Son of God. He has the power over sickness, he has the power over the weather, he has the power over all sorts of things, but ultimately we see he has the power even over death. And he's able to say to this man, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And so this was an amazing miracle, and it was a miracle that demonstrated exactly who Jesus was, and it was one of the greatest miracles that he ever did. And Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead because he received that command from the Father. That was what the power of the Father had given to him. We see that in verses 41 and 42. "I know that you always hear me. I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." But I just want us to briefly think about how one day Jesus will give the same command to us, and we also will be raised from the dead as we close. Turn with me very quickly to John chapter 5 and verses 25 to 29. John chapter 5 and verses 25 to 29. And these words really anticipate not only the raising of Lazarus later in John's gospel, but also a time one day when every person, whoever has lived, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, will be raised back to life, and Jesus will demonstrate this miracle once more. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. This is Jesus' words. I tell you the truth. A time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for his time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to light to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And so one day there will be a day when Jesus will call every one of us, every single person who has ever died, to be raised back to life. When he returns, and the Bible says the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, he will give that same command, come forth. And every one of us, even if we've passed away before his return, will come back to life, and we will have to stand before him in judgment. And for some people, that will be a very joyful thing. We see there that for some people, that will be a resurrection to everlasting life. For those who have done good, for those who have trusted in him, that will be a resurrection to everlasting life. And that's something to look forward to. But for those who have done evil and have not repented of that evil, have not turned away from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, then that will be a resurrection to condemnation, eternal condemnation in a terrible place called hell. And so there's a challenge here for any one of us this evening, whether we have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus. Have we put our trust in him? Do we believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Do we believe that one day we too will hear his voice and we will have no choice but to be raised back to life and to come and stand before him as our Lord and as our judge? But there's some good news here at the beginning of this verse. If we know that we deserve that judgment, and if we know that actually when we stand before him we will be guilty and that we will not deserve to go to heaven, we will not deserve to receive the blessings, we haven't been those who have done what is good and what is right throughout our lives. Well, this is the words he gives us in verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And so, if we're those who trust in Jesus, ultimately the lesson that we learn from this passage and also from John 11 is that death need have no fear for us. We don't need to be afraid of that last final enemy. Yes, one day we will all die if the Lord doesn't return, and we will all have to face the grave, and we will all have to take that last journey, which we can only ever take alone. But if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not alone even in that journey, and death is not the end for us. Just like Jesus says, this sickness will not lead to death, will not end in death for Lazarus, so for us, that death will not end in death. As Jesus says in verse 25, whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And if we can trust him to take us through the final enemy, to take us through the final trial, to take us through all the difficulties that death may bring and the final pain that we may face in this life, then surely we can bring to him all of the other struggles that we're facing, all of those impossible situations that we don't see any way out of, all of those things where it seems hard to obey him. We can bring those to him and believe that he is Lord of those as well, because he is the one who has power over everything that we will ever face in this life, and he has power even over our final enemy of death. We can truly trust in him.